In Revelation chapters 15 and 16, we find the new section of the book of Revelation set before us, as we've been considering cycle after cycle of the history of God's people, from the time the Lord Jesus Christ came at first to the time until he ascended up into heaven and will indeed return again. And as we consider those different cycles, it's amazing how some of the same grand truths come forward. The opposition of the devil and his servants, the judgment of God poured out upon the world, and the glorious redemption of God's people, and the great victory he brings when he returns. We find those same grand themes set before us in Revelation 15 and 16, but in a way that emphasizes judgment in a great and climactic way that will echo on into the chapters to come. One of those previous cycles we considered together was the trumpets in chapters 8 through 11. And now, as one commentator put it, having seen the trumpets and the call of judgment, and then some of the intervening chapters, especially all the imagery about the devil and the Lord himself and the church and the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. And indeed, we saw the judgment pronounced upon the beast. But now, as that same time period is considered after such rich imagery, it's developed in the nature of that further judgment. One commentator put it this way: the trumpets in chapters 8 through 11 warned of the coming judgment and demonstrated the judgment to follow, and as we saw in the parallels. But now the vials, or the bowls, are the realization of that judgment. And what we find set before us here is a glorious picture of God's work of redemption in Christ, the victory it gives us, and the sure judgment coming. That's chapter 15. And Lord willing, chapter 16, we'll unfold those vials or those bowls. Please turn with me to chapter 15, verse 1, where we find the purpose of the vials. The purpose of the vials as they're brought forth. And verse 1 makes very clear that we're turning into another section of this grand and glorious book, and why these vials or bowls are being brought forth. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. As we read those verses together, notice this is another sign in heaven, as we've seen that being a marker for the structure of the book as it continues. And the sign he sees now in heaven is of seven angels, seven being that number of fullness or completion. And in the hands of the seven angels are the seven last plagues. Do you remember the first seven plagues? Who were they given to? The people of Egypt. And they were given in judgment upon them for their wickedness, for their idolatry. And now the language here says the last seven plagues. You find the judgment of God connected in the time of Moses with the deliverance of God's people from Egypt, a glorious picture of the work the Lord Jesus Christ would do. Now, as the Lord Jesus Christ has come to do his great work, he who is greater than Moses, or as we'll see later in the chapter, the Lamb, now those plagues and judgments are going to be pulled out. Rather poured out in a parallel manner, but now in their fullness. Because notice it says not only the last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. It's filled up. We don't have the time to do this, but to walk through the prophets, to walk through the Psalms, to walk through the history of Israel, as there is language of God's cup of judgment, as there is the cup of iniquity is not yet full, and their sins have not yet developed to the point where they are ripe for judgment the way you would pick a piece of ripe fruit. So here, in this language, in the unfolding of chapter 16 in particular, is the ripeness of sin for all time and the judgment of God in all its fullness. And if we were to stand and marvel at the history of the people of Israel in ancient Egypt, and the plagues there, and how the Lord humbled Egypt and mightily delivered his people through Moses, how much more to see how the Lord our God mightily delivers sinners through the work of Jesus Christ. That is what we will see contrasted here. The glorious victory Jesus has brought and the just and coming judgment. We see this not only in verse 1 where we're told and we see these signified parallels with Exodus. But turn with me now to verses 2 through 4. Where we see quite clearly the contrast the Spirit has in mind. The further vision says in verse 2, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire." A sea of glass mingled with fire. We're clearly dealing with references to the time of the Exodus. You think of a time where there was a crossing of the sea? The Red Sea. When they crossed the Red Sea, there was the water welled up on each side. And what about the fire? Where's the fire? Pillar of fire that protected the people, kept the Egyptians away so they could flee through the Red Sea. And what happens to the enemies of God as they cross that sea? Israel safely on the other side, the water crashes down and drowns Pharaoh and his army. What do we find here in the language? This is modifying pictures of the Red Sea, giving us a clear idea not only of deliverance, but also of judgment. Glass, and particularly fire. And we know this language is hearkening back to the Exodus and to this great judgment because of the songs that are sung. Verse 2, "I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. They stand as it were victorious over their enemies, praising and worshiping God as they are drowned and destroyed." Here it says in verse 3, "And they sang the song of Moses." They sang the song of Moses. Doesn't that seem idolatrous? They sang the song of Moses. Why sing the song of Moses? Do we praise men? Do we glory in the flesh? Are we Jews that don't recognize the fullness of the work of the Lord Jesus? Well, notice how it develops. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Notice how the imagery is complete. Moses, the deliverer of the people out of Egypt, the Lamb, the deliverer of his people through his cross. Notice Moses, the one who brought the law, and the Lord Jesus, the one who brought the glorious fulfillment of the law. The reality of deliverance completed and realized in Jesus Christ. And that's why they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." The glory of God in his work of justice, following his glorious work of salvation, those two always being tied together, is the motive for their praise. God revealing himself and his great plan in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's set before us here. The picture of the Red Sea, as it were, fulfilled in light of the coming plagues like those that were spoken of in Egypt, and the realities that Moses himself pointed to as the liberator of God's people, as the prophet of God's people, have found their realization in Christ and now the coming judgment. Incidentally, when you are read the story of the flood, the story of the collapsing sea and the flood on the Egyptians, when you read about Moses, when you read about the plagues, do you read them this way? When you read about the history of ancient Egypt and the history of God's delivering his people, is it just about history? Is it just about wagon wheels found in the Red Sea? Is it just about the historical facts and the necessary true history to defend? Or is the Lord Jesus Christ in it? Does the glorious work of the fiery pillar, the glorious work of the parting of the Red Sea, and the great work of the servant Moses bring us to Christ? Do you see the justice of God's judgment on Pharaoh and your own sins? Do you see the glory of God in bringing his people through the judgment that they deserve because he is the one that has chosen them? He is the one that has shown them grace. He is the one that has sent the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, to shed his blood. The language and imagery is all there, even in just these opening verses, in the riches and depths of how the Spirit uses this history here. But secondly, not only do we read these passages aright in history, but do we sing? Do we sing? Do we glorify and praise the Lord? Notice it says they have harps, the harps of God, the instruments of praise God gives them, and they sing the song of the servant of God, Moses, and of the Lamb. When we think of the work of the Lord Jesus, when we think of God's work in judgment, not only do we sing in church, not only do we sing at home, not only do we sing individually, but do we sing, as it were, in our hearts? Do we think, and are we gripped by the grandeur and the glory and the amazing love and power of God in salvation and in judgment? We should be filled with praise as we think about these glorious things. And we don't have time to develop it, but even the language of the song they sing is full of language throughout the whole Old Testament. If we look together at the songs they're singing, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah chapter 10, where we find very similar language and some of the same ideas set before us. We've read this chapter together several times, congregation, over the past year in corporate worship together. And you may remember that the context is one of idolatry and not fearing what the heathen will do, not learning their ways, as in trusting their false gods and being afraid of what the signs in heaven would or wouldn't do. But rather turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 10, looking at verse 7. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms there is none like unto thee. And then in verse 10, but the Lord is the true God, he is the living God, and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations shall not be able to hide, to abide his indignation. That indignation is the fullness of those bowls or vials to be poured out. And here, the very language that contrasts faithfulness to the Lord and idolatry is hearkened back and brought forward to describe the minds and hearts of God's people as they praise, as they stand victorious over their enemies, literally under their feet, drowned under the glass and under the fire as they praise their God. We could say further, there's not only rightly understanding history, there's not only motive for praise, but we could say further, notice here there's no fear. Where is the fear of the beast? From the sea or the land? Where is the fear of the dragon? Where is the fear of what they would do? It's all done. Notice how absolute the language is in light of that judgment. The wrath of God is going to be poured out. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. They stand victorious over their enemies, the beasts, the dragon under their feet. Isn't that an amazing thing to think as the imagery is used and developed? some of those things about history that are prophesied about the coming tribulation and trouble. What is the mark of the beast? As we've seen, the mark or the name or the number being unbelief, idolatry, rather than turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and having his name written upon you, hence having the spirit of adoption in your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. Where is the fear of these things now? It's under the glass, mingled with the fire. Just like the children of Israel could sit and look on the other side of the Red Sea. Where is Pharaoh now? Where is his army now? Where is the most powerful force in the history of the world of the time now? Drowned and dead under the waves. There's a tremendous sense of victory, rejoicing. And with it, we could say certain confidence as we see the enemies of God have been defeated. And that victory is sure. To run back through history and some of the other imagery of the scriptures, how do we know the victory is ours? Turning back to the parts of the Word of God, what did the Lord Jesus see? The dragon cast out of heaven by Michael, because of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the accuser no longer able to bring charges before us in the court of heaven. So we are found innocent and acceptable with our great and glorious Father. The victory is sure. Again, the dragon may writhe and wrath and seek to attack the church, but he will not, for she is preserved in the wilderness. And as he continues to attack the church, they will be preserved and kept through the power of the word. There should be among us not fear, but confidence and strength as we remember the victories of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how these things all tie together then. In light of chapter 15, following really the whole book of Revelation, when we understand history aright, as it directs us to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see the power of his glorious victory and the judgments he will bring upon those who will not repent and trust in him, we have no reason to fear. Rather, as we see who the Lord Jesus is and understand what he has done, our hearts are full of praise as we worship him and stand in awe. And we have no reason to fear, no matter what may happen, because our enemies are already under our feet. Even the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, speaking of the devil, the serpent, the dragon, that not only has Christ crushed him under his feet, as that great prophecy in Genesis says, but at the same time he will crush him under our feet very quickly and soon. The response to the vials, though they will be fearful judgments, should be praise, should be confidence, as we understand the glorious deliverance God has brought, not just by Moses, but by the greater than Moses. It's important to remember, we could say lastly, about these vials that are brought forth. The purpose of them is to show forth and express the fullness of God's wrath. The response to the vials ought to be a right understanding of Scripture, praise, and also confidence as we rightly understand by faith the glories of Jesus Christ. But what is the source of the vials? The source of the vials. Well, as we saw in chapter 15, verse 1, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. These angels are bearing them, carrying them forward. But where are they coming from? Verse 5. And I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open, the very dwelling place of God. And the description of it highlights that this is where he is. I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. So this is the temple of the tabernacle, or the tent, or dwelling of God, and it says further, of the testimony in heaven, where the ark was, where the presence of God was. And after I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. So where are they coming out of? The presence of God to bring judgment. It's God who brings judgment. Not the will of man, not the dragon, not the beast from the sea, not the beast from the earth. God brings judgment. God is in control. Think of Exodus as well. When did judgment come? Why did judgment come? Because God heard. He kept his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He told them they would be going away into captivity for a time, and that deliverance would come. And when the time was come, he heard their cries. And what does he do? He delivers them and brings judgment upon his enemies. Same picture here. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a child of God, you don't have to fear the wrath of God that will be poured out. We'll see why and further later. But who does have to fear? Those people who stand against him. And that's why one of the most important fundamental questions is, where do you stand? Where do I stand with the Lord? Do we come to him sorry for sin, repenting and believing, trusting in his great work? Or do we trust in ourselves? Do we find ourselves like the people of Israel who are suffering, looking to the Lord Jesus for deliverance from their bondage? Do we find ourselves, perhaps, those who will be judged like the Egyptians because we will not acknowledge the sovereignty of God? We will not heed his commands. Rather, we will stiff-neckedly like Pharaoh say, in other words, I'll do it my way. I will not let them go. All of the plagues are given, calculated, not just with the number seven in their fullness, but even in their descriptions to assault the supposed gods and the powers that protected Egypt. And the last one, the last plague of the firstborn, was a direct assault on Pharaoh himself as he saw himself as the firstborn of the great Egyptian god. It demonstrated he was entirely powerless, not only in a horrific and just judgment, but even in how he understood his position religiously. He is humbled and he is broken, but only for a time, as he lets the people go and then hardens his heart and seeks to get them back. Repentance must be real. Repentance must be true. Repentance must be a turning away from sin and a turning to the Lord and a trusting in the fact that the glorious deliverance Jesus has brought is sufficient for you to be found acceptable with God. We'll see this a bit further. And that's why children of God have no reason to fear the judgment of God. But notice it comes from the very presence of God. And notice how the angels are described. They are described the same way the Lord Jesus is in the beginning of the book. The seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues, not only as it were out of the presence of God, but clothed in pure white linen and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. The angels go about bearing the likeness of Christ. Significant in this way. The judgment coming forth, like we've seen throughout the different parts of the book of Revelation, is at the behest not just of God the Father, but of the Lamb himself. He is the one riding out in judgment. People will cry out, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. Here that same parallelism comes through. If you have in your mind and heart a dichotomy between a supposed wrathful father but a loving son, you misunderstand the scriptures. The Father, out of love for sinners, sent his Son to die for them. And the Son, when he executes just judgment, it is all according to the will of the Father. The Father and the Son work together. God triune to deal with the wrath that our sin deserves, and his justice, in his wisdom, has found a way to satisfy not only his justice, but to magnify his mercy. And the work of the Son is just as surely tied to the will of the Father in judgment as it is to the will of the Father in salvation. We must remember the judgments that are coming, the wrath that we will see exhibited in these plagues, that if we could take the time to go back and trace through the other imageries of the past chapters, we will face, but not in the way they do. Like we've been able to see together, we have no reason to fear those who could kill the body, but not the soul. But note, as the language continues, there is further explication of the very wrath of God yet to be poured out, just like the beginning of the chapter promised. These plagues will come, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. As we read further, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. Just incidentally, the vials here are not like test tubes. They are shallow bowls used to pour things out. And here the idea is the plagues are being poured out in God's just judgment. And then notice the description in verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. Just like we would find in Isaiah chapter 6. Presence of the Lord. Just like before the mountain smoking as the people came into the presence of God at the giving of the law. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, his authority, and his divine right. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. There is no coming into the grand and glorious presence of God until his justice is exhausted, and rightly so, upon his enemies. But note again the rich imagery that echoes back throughout the scriptures. Do you remember what happened at the giving of the law? As the mountain smoked, and the earth quaked, and the sound of the trumpet. What did the people do? How did they feel? They were terrified. They were overwhelmed. And they told Moses, "You go talk with God. We don't dare, because we'll be judged and found wanting." In the temple, in the tabernacle, what was the constant message sent to the people? Only the priests could enter so far. And then there was the Holy of Holies, whether it was in the tabernacle or the temple. And the separation had on it a glorious curtain. And what was on the curtain? The cherubim, the angels of God, royal purple. What was the message that was sent by the curtain? You can't come and be with God. Why? Because you will die. You will face his wrath. Except when the high priest brought the blood once a year. Then there was passage through the curtain, blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat of the ark, and there was no need for fear because he was appeased by the blood. What do we find the Lord Jesus doing? The Lord Jesus comes. And what is his glorious task? To be holy when you and I have all been sinful. What is his glorious task? To bear the curse of death, not only temporal death, spiritual death, eternal death, all the fullness of God's wrath poured out upon him on the cross, the death that you and I deserve to suffer. And he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he on the cross does what he prayed to his Father he would not have to, but would do willingly, what would he do? What is the language he uses? If this cup could pass from me, the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's judgment, the fullness of his anger towards our sins, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. He drinks that cup, bears that justice. And what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ takes the fullness of the wrath of God and cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he experiences the torments of hell, what happens in history and in time to that tabernacle, that temple, that curtain that would separate people who are sinful from a holy God? Do you remember what happened? It was ripped, wasn't it? From the top down. If it was ripped from the bottom up, maybe you would think perhaps the priests did it, but not from the top down. It was thicker than a man's fist from the top down, and it's just ripped open. What does that mean? It means for people who come unto the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, they need not face any wrath. The cup of their judgment has been drunken to the very bitter ends because of what Jesus Christ has done. But that is the only way one could dare approach. Otherwise, no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Here they're talking about the fullness of God's judgment pouring out and none being able to come to him, and the fact that God's wrath must be satisfied. But not for those who are victorious, not for those for whom the wrath has already been satisfied. Like the language of the mercy seat itself, it is a propitiation, a turning away of wrath. That is why we stand victorious over our enemies. That is why the people of Israel could rejoice on the other side of the Red Sea and praise God for the mighty deliverance that ultimately he who is greater than Moses has brought. That is something that should fill our hearts with praise and confidence. So much richness here, isn't there, as the vials are brought forth before us? The purpose of them, the response to them and their coming, and the glorious work of God's judgment, and clearly in remembering their sores. But this glorious comfort, this confidence and this praise is for those who trust him, those who realized because of the work of Christ greater than Moses, the wrath of God has been turned away to sinners. If you have not come to the Father in the name of the Son, you abide under his wrath. You will end up under the glassy fire of judgment, like the dragon and the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. Notice as it says, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, all those who bear his stamp upon them, all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who will not come in faith and repentance. This is not language fitting of people who get injections, have barcodes, or some particular brand of computer. This is so much more than that. So much more. And if you do not come to him in repentance and faith, you will face the same judgment. You will have to deal with that wrath of the plagues to be poured out in the fullness of God and of his justice. Do not live that way now, and do not face eternity that way. Rather, marvel at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in bringing in his glorious deliverance, all according to the will of the Father, lest you face these same judgments, which, with the Lord's help, we'll consider next week. As again we see the plagues poured out on Egypt, paralleled here, but in a greater depth. Perhaps we could even say a horror, and justly so. But congregation, what will your response be? If it is not one of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, leading out of a right understanding of the scriptures that the Spirit works to praise and confidence, if that is not your response, it will be one of judgment and one of horror. as you have sided with the dragon and with the beasts, and you will face the very wrath of God because you have rejected the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and suffering the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Let us be humble, but by the grace of God, let us also come to him for the first time or afresh and praise and marvel the work of the Son of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the beauties of this chapter and the imagery in it, for the glories and the simplicity of the gospel impressed upon it. And Lord, though there is tremendous depth and richness and so much more here we could consider, bless the time that we have had with this chapter together. Now, Lord, we pray as we conclude our worship service together that we would do so filled by the power of the Spirit, and that we would be further equipped, having been brought again to repentance, to glory in Christ and seek to serve thee in this week to come. Bless us now, we pray, and forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.